So we went through John chapter 9, and we've now come to John chapter 10, surprisingly enough. What is not immediately obvious is that we are still in the same scenario. And I think it's verse 21 of John 10 that says that, was it verse 21 or verse 26? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So we're still in the scenario where Jesus has opened the eyes of the blind man, and this is in the direct aftermath of that. And so it's fair to assume there's a link to it. And the reason for the screen this morning is there are one or two things that I wanted to show you photographically a little bit further on, but seeing as we've got the screen, we'll try to use it for the whole presentation. Now, same crowd, same day, same crowd of leaders. They got upset with him when he opened the eyes of the blind man on the Sabbath. Some of them have got him marked as a Sabbath breaker. Some of them by this time are believing in him and have him marked out as Messiah. The blind man himself has worshipped him. So people are divided over who they're dealing with. So far, Jesus has stressed this is through the Feast of Tabernacles and then subsequently claiming to be the light of the world. So the first thing he stressed is, you need to drink of me, the fountain of living water. Not me, of course, but him. You know what I mean. You need to come to me for light because I'm the light of the world. And then he reinforced that message by bringing light to eyes that were literally blind and had no light. So he reinforced in the physical what he had stated in the spiritual, if you like. He showed us that therefore, he showed them that their father was neither Abraham or God, as they claimed. But he showed them that their father was Satan because they had the same desires as their father. They seemed to have inherited the desire to murder and lie. And this, of course, remember he was saying to people who lived in an elevated position in society as religious leaders. And what we're going to come on to is that these were the shepherds, supposedly, of the people. And Jesus had claimed equality with God in many different ways, and we've had this from the beginning of John's Gospel up to now. But among other claims, he called God his Father. They wanted to put him to death for that because they deemed that as claiming equality with God, which in their eyes was blasphemy, unless, of course, it was true. We have the I am statements that we're going to deal with at least one of today, but he had said, I am the light of the world. And whenever you see the I am statement, it immediately would evoke in the Jew the passage in the Old Testament where he said, when Moses said to him, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them, I am sent you. My name is I am. And so this ego ami is a Greek statement that relates to the Old Testament Hebrew statement of I am, which used the ineffable name of God, which was written down as the Tetragrammaton, and nobody's quite sure how to pronounce. So it was the name of God. In a way, it was saying God is, in a way. But even that doesn't really encompass it. It's one of those mysterious things where what God is kind of saying in that is there is no real name that fits me. I just am. And Jesus used this, and they deemed that to be a claim to be divine. So, and he also did the messianic signs. And the messianic signs, which were, I mean, all his signs were messianic, but the Jews had identified three particular signs that they judged to be messianic, and so he obliged them by doing those too. So we're in this situation, they've been through all of this, they've expressed a desire to kill him, yet they deny wanting to kill him. And he goes on from, if we read the last verse of chapter 9, You remember, in fact, read the last two verses. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains with you." And it's from that point that we go into this next chapter, that he has told the leaders of Israel that their sin remains with them. That he's already said several times, "Where I'm going, you can't come." And he said to them at least twice, "You're going to die in your sins." So he's told them, if you'll excuse my crucifixion of the English language, he's told them where they're at. Or as they used to say in Somerset, he's told them where they're to. He's made it absolutely plain where they are in the great scheme of things, and where they are is headed for hell. They're going to die in their sins. They can't go where he's going. And he's made this very plain, much to their chagrin. They want to throw things at him and they want to kill him. So he's now about to make another one of those statements in the passage we're about to read. He's about to say, "I am the good shepherd." So let's, before we go any further, read the first 16 verses of chapter 10. So coming from what we've just spoken about, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling who does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about being a shepherd and talking about the sheepfold, because it informs the discussion about the text. So I have a little photo there, which is a small sheepfold. And the thing about sheepfolds, if you look at this, there is a wall, and usually at night, or sometimes even during the daytime, if there were wild animals about, the sheep would be led into this sheepfold by the shepherd. And of course, there's a very narrow door. And if they're inside the wall, they're protected. And the whole idea is that whilst they're in there protected, and there's a bigger sheepfold, but the shepherd would sleep in the doorway. He would lay down in the doorway. And the only way in or out, unless you climbed over the wall, was past the gatekeeper. So the man who slept in the doorway was the gate to the sheep, or the door to the sheep. And typically what would happen is that many shepherds, or sometimes, depends on the size of their flock, many shepherds with a small flock would put their sheep in the fold, and then when they came back to get them, because there would be one volunteer sleeping across the gate, but when they came back to get their sheep, two things would be true. First is that the sheep would expect his return. They'd be looking out for him. When daylight broke, they would become restless because they would know that typically when daylight broke, the shepherd would come back to get them. And then each shepherd would call their own sheep by name. And there are some parts of the world, particularly where you have Bedouin tribes who still have sheep, they'll name them all. But you can find it in other places. You can find it in the Austrian Alps. They'll call the sheep by name. And the sheep only respond to the shepherd's call. So if you try to call someone else's sheep, what they do is they run. Hence, my sheep were scattered for lack of a shepherd. You'd think that the sheep would just tag on to another shepherd, but they don't. They go for the shepherd with whom they're familiar. So the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Now, a sheep present us with an amazing analogy for human beings because they are mostly pretty dense. I mean, they just go their own way. They'll wander off. They'll wander into trouble. They'll fall into ravines. We were out one day and rescued a sheep. We were walking in the countryside and there was a sheep on its back in a furrow with all four legs in the air, can't get up. And we lifted the sheep up and put it back on its feet. They're a bit stupid, but they do have this innate ability to recognize the shepherd. And so as long as the shepherd is a good shepherd, they're safe because the shepherd leads them. Now, something else that's worth a look is this. This is a British shepherd. What's wrong with the picture? In terms of the biblical model, what's the shepherd doing that a biblical shepherd would not do? Yes. They're driving the sheep, whereas the biblical shepherd leads the sheep. So there you've got the biblical example. All right? One drives, the other leads. Now, I've not personally seen this with sheep, but I have seen it with goats. And this was back in 1976 when I was on Cyprus with Sharon when we first met. And the goat herds there would have a small herd of goats. And they would walk the countryside finding food for these goats. And they would lead the goats to food. So the animals were dependent on the good shepherd to lead them to food, not to drive them where they wanted to go against their will, using dogs and scaring the living daylights out of them, but actually in a very amicable way, calling the sheep by name and encouraging them to follow him, which they did because they trusted him. And please note that is in the past tense, and I'll come back to why I've said that near the end of what we talk about today. But they already knew the voice of the shepherd. It's an important point. So if any other shepherd called, they would just scatter. They were not interested. But if their own shepherd called, they would come running because they would know that that shepherd looked after them. So the scripture says, he who does not enter by the door is a thief and a robber. Now, going back to that picture, you get the meaning of that, don't you? That if I want to get to those sheep and I have wrong intentions towards the sheep, and they used to do this, they would climb in, they would slit the throat of a sheep and throw it over the wall and thereby get both the meat and the wool. But they would do that. It was the only way to get past the shepherd was to climb over the wall and do it. And of course, if suddenly all the sheep are going, meh, 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 the shepherd is likely to know that something's amiss. So I can see I'm going to have a lot of to-ing and fro-ing. The one who doesn't enter by the door is a thief and a robber. Now, we're going to come to this again in a little while, but what Jesus is doing with this passage is he is creating a comparison between himself as a good shepherd and the shepherds of Israel that are there who are bad shepherds or false shepherds or thieves and robbers. Now, we've had the cleansing of the temple. We've had them challenged again and again about their own sin. We've had the challenge that they are willfully sinning and willfully ignoring the evidence that Jesus is Messiah and willfully rejecting him and willfully wanting to kill him. These are thieves and robbers and murderers, and we know that they are resorting to extortion to get money from the flock they're supposed to be feeding. They're thieves and robbers, they're not real shepherds. So in verse 10 we read, the thief comes to steal, to kill and destroy. These shepherds are not interested in good shepherding, they're interested in feeding their own bellies and filling their own pockets from the sheep they're supposed to be feeding. Notice also the sheepfold has only one door, one way in, one way out. What Jesus said in the passage we read was that if you're my sheep, you'll be able to come and go and find pasture. You'll be able to use the door in both directions. Now, there is a picture of that in Revelation, isn't there, with the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and people can come and go with freedom, and the gates are never closed because by then there is no threat. But in this situation, notice it's only his sheep that can do that. It's only his sheep that are, if you like, eternally safe. And we've covered this. The shepherd would enter, call his own sheep from the several flocks in the fold, and his own sheep would know his call. And he leads them rather than drives them, as we said. And Jesus is saying, I am the door, which means that he's the one that's leaping across the door of his sheepfold. And you've kind of got a binary thing going on here. On the one hand, he's describing normal shepherding. But on the other hand, what he's really saying is that this particular sheepfold only has one lot of sheep in it, and those are his sheep. So he's talking about the principles of shepherding on the one hand, but also saying all those sheep in my fold are saved. And he's alluding to anybody that enters his sheepfold are the saved. I'm going to return to it at the end, but Calvinists use this a lot to talk about irresistible grace. All right? You're irresistibly kept. I'll come back to it at the end. It's an important error to know about. So in the shepherding world, legitimate shepherds would arrive at the door, and the one who's laying across the door would move and let them in. But a false shepherd wouldn't get past the person at the door. Also, sheep entering had to be allowed in by the doorkeeper. So if it wasn't your fold, or the fold was already full or whatever, you could be turned away by the man at the door. Go find another fold. You've got no space for you here. But once inside, they were safe. The animals couldn't get to them. If the shepherd at the door was vigilant, the thieves and the robbers couldn't get to them. The wall was sufficiently high that it was hard to throw a sheep over. So once you're in, you're safe. And so you have this statement in the passage, those who enter by me will be saved. Now that makes the jump from simply being safe to being saved. And it makes this passage to do with salvation. And it makes the contrast between the two shepherds much more stark, right? When you follow these false shepherds, you won't be saved. But if you enter by me, you will be saved. And this is what Jesus does for us all the time, is he gives us these stark alternatives. And I'm so glad that he gives us these stark alternatives. It actually helps us when we share the gospel, when we can say, there is no other way. You go through Jesus and you're saved, or you try some other way and you're not. People don't have to wander around in confusion at all. There are two stark alternatives and that's it. So, once the shepherd has made the flock his own, they will not respond to the voice of another. There has to be a period of time at the start where the sheep don't know the shepherd until the shepherd puts that right. So the effort of the shepherd is to make the sheep know him. And you can see how this relates so much to the gospel. I remember a time when I didn't know him. And I was playing with all sorts of ideas that seemed to hold water to me. You know, there was my mother at the time was reading the Bhagavad Gita and Lobsang Rampa and lots of other ridiculous stuff, Eastern religions. She then got saved. But I carried on wondering about these things, and so many of them seemed to hold some kind of water, but they'd also contradicted each other. And so you're searching for something, and then the shepherd makes himself known to you. And once he's made himself known, you need no other answers anymore. You've got the truth. Not a load of truth mixed with error, which is what the others present. So the shepherd can depend upon the sheep responding to his voice once he's made the effort to make himself known to his sheep, which usually takes a little bit of time, as it does training any animal. Salvation, in the case that we're talking about, the parallel situation is salvation depends on entering the fold through the true shepherd. So when a shepherd turns up at the door of the sheepfold and calls the name of the sheep, his sheep will come out. The rest won't bother. The rest will stay in the fold. And then a next shepherd arrives and calls the names of his sheep, and they'll come out, but the others will stay. If two shepherds came at once, it must be carnage. They will get stuck in the doorway. So Jesus was at one and the same time speaking of this situation where he would call his sheep from among others, and that they would know his call. But he was also talking about a fold that exists that contains only his sheep. And both messages are in this. Right? We are in the world, but not of the world. So when Jesus calls us out of the world, we know we're his. When time for the rapture comes, we won't be going, well, I'm not sure about this. We'll be going, yes, come Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we are already in a fold that contains his sheep and his sheep alone. Do you see the... As I was doing this, I was thinking, this is going to get so confusing. Yes, Lynn. And yet they do. There's a chap that I know, a pastor, speaks of a visit to Austria. And as he was a Calvary pastor, and Calvary do a lot in Austria. And he said they went for a walk in the mountains, and there's a guy leading sheep. And he calls them by name. And when quizzed about this, he said, oh, it's not only their names. He said, I have to treat them all differently. If I shout at this one, she'll ignore me for the rest of the day. Whereas this one won't do anything unless I shout at her. And there was this kind of relationship between, and this again is instructive for us, because Jesus has that relationship with us. He knows that he can talk to perhaps you gently, but he has to yell at me because I'm a bit more dense than you are, kind of thing. He knows what we need to keep us safe and to keep us in the fold, and we know his voice. But I don't know is the answer. I really don't know how they tell. Something else about shepherds. We tend to think of shepherds, because we're anglicized, we tend to think about shepherds as this, usually farmers chewing a piece of straw, riding around on a 4x4 motorbike with a couple of dogs, driving sheep about. And there's no real relationship with the sheep at all. They just drive them from place to place, into the barn for lambing, out again. You would not, under any normal circumstances, find a British sheep farmer laying down his life for his sheep. But they did. In this culture back then, they did. There are historical records of one particular one caught my eye, of a shepherd who'd been killed by three thieves because he'd taken all three of them on rather than let the sheep go. So, and you know, this wasn't just any ordinary fight. This was sharp knives in the night time. But he took three guys on because he didn't want the sheep to be in danger, and he didn't want to lose the sheep. We also have biblical examples. There's this one. This is, if you look at 1 Samuel 17:36, you'll find that David, when he's lining up to go out and meet Goliath, and Saul says, "You can't go out against Goliath, you're just a youth." He says, "I fought the lion and the bear." Now, I have to say, if a bear wants a sheep, he can have the sheep. You know, I might get as far as, "Please, could you leave the sheep alone?" But I'm certainly not going to go and wrestle a bear to save a sheep. David did. And it says he took a lion by its beard. "Don't you eat my sheep." He took the lion by its beard and killed it to save the sheep. I would say, "I'm glad you're feasting on the sheep. It gives me an opportunity to run." Shepherds were known for their courage, is what I'm trying to say. And so using this example, as Jesus was, he would be speaking to something that they knew all about. And shepherds were an interesting bunch of people. There's an artist's impression of David fighting the lion. Whether it's anything like the reality, I don't know. But it makes you realize that the level of courage that was exercised by shepherds was outstanding. It was far more than many military men exercised during their lifetime. At least they've got a gun. Do you see what I mean? The shepherd was lauded for being courageous. Now, the shepherd was also thought about as many other things. So we've got the biblical shepherds, Abraham, Moses, David. They were all shepherds. We have evidence that David fought the bears and the lions. But their life was a humble life. It was smelly. It was hard work. I can't imagine sleeping where that guy in the photograph was sleeping was all that comfortable. So it's probably quite sleep deprived. Generally in society, they were treated with disdain. And certainly when the Hebrews were in Egypt, the Hebrews were called the Habiru. The Habiru? Yes. The Habiru, the Hebrew. It was a disdainful term. It was a pejorative term. It was kind of like, "Oh, them, you know, those shepherds." They loved the sheep. Now, this is extraordinary. They loved the sheep so much they would fight lions and bears to keep them. I don't get it, but they do, and they did, which is why they were good shepherds and why I would be an awful shepherd. They would often die trying to protect their sheep. And the sheep knew their master's voice, and without the shepherd, they would just scatter. Their entire lives were devoted to delivering the flock safe and well to its final destination. So, this analogy is one they understand. God and Messiah to come were so often described as shepherds in Scripture. And we'll look at a few scriptures. You can try Psalm 80 for starters. And this is a prayer for Israel's restoration. A psalm of Asaph, and it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." So this is speaking of God, speaking of the shepherd of Israel. "You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." So there's a divine reference, right? Whoever they're speaking to is someone who sits between the cherubim. "Shine forth." So this is speaking of God. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." And it's asking for salvation. "Before Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us." O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us strife to our neighbors and enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. So what you have in the psalm is the linking of God as shepherd with God as savior. Just flip over to Psalm 95 and verse 7. Very, very common theme in Scripture, this. Psalm 95. Start with verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So it's putting both shepherd and sheep in the right order, the shepherd being God and we being the people of his hand, or the sheep of his hand. Right? He is the shepherd and we are the sheep. That's a very common biblical parallel that's made. Now, of course, the most famous one of all, Psalm 23, which we will read right through. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? I shall not want. Now this is what Jesus is saying back in John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. My sheep will never die. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He doesn't drive me there. He leads me there. Right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. All right? God is glorified by leading me to green pastures. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I'm going to be out there in green pastures and all these wild animals can't get me. A table is spread before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm never going to see death. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And he's going to lead me beside still waters. Wonderful stuff. Psalm 79 verse 13 and Psalm 100 verse 3 both have the same message. We'll just read one of them. Let's go to Psalm 79. This PowerPoint will go on the internet, so you can get these verses if you want. Verse 13. So we, your people, and sheep of your pasture will... Sorry, and sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever, will show forth your praise to all generations. What you have there goes a bit beyond normal shepherding, because I've not actually seen the sheep glorifying their shepherd. They follow him, but they don't magnify and glorify him. What it says here is that we, your people, and sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever and will show forth your praise to all generations. The fact that we perceive who our shepherd is will cause us to worship. Glorious, isn't it? Now, I'm now going to take a little prophetic diversion to Ezekiel 34, because above and beyond what Jesus was claiming by comparison with the false shepherds of Israel, right? He's basically saying there are good shepherds and bad shepherds. I'm a good one. But if we turn to Ezekiel and chapter 34, what we'll see is a prophetic passage which these Pharisees particularly, but the people generally probably as well, could not have gone through this without in their minds thinking of this passage. And it's my belief, although it's not concisely stated, it's my belief that this was part of Jesus' claim to be not just any old good shepherd, but this good shepherd. Because it was prophesied. So we're going to read the whole of chapter 34 just to make the point. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. So it is a prophecy. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Now you have a description of there of exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing in Israel when Jesus turned up. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, surely because my flock became prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock. In other words, I will require them to give an account for what they've done with my flock. I will require their flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So you've got a prophetic edict against the false shepherds who are leading God's flock astray, and saying, effectively, you're about to be demoted. You're about to have your flock taken off you. You were trusted with a flock and you didn't act in a trustworthy way, and you've now lost the rank of shepherd. So, then the passage of scripture goes on and talks about what God is going to do about it. He said, we're going to take the shepherding away from you. The next half of this chapter says what God is going to do. And it says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Well, of course, Jesus is now on the earth doing exactly that. Right? I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. So notice, this flock has been saved from all over the earth and has its own fold on the mountains of Israel. And there's a lot of picture language in here, but there's also some real stuff, isn't there? Because Israel has been restored and Jews are returning there, although they're going to get a rough ride for a while. And I won't go off down that diversion, but there's a literal fulfillment in Israel, but there's also the fulfillment of God's sheep being drawn from all over. In John 10, Jesus did say at verse 16, that I'm gathering my sheep, and there are other sheep of another fold. So where are we? They shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Verse 15. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away by bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So whilst this gathering is going on, there is also judgment going on of the false shepherds. And from reading this, the fat ones, if you keep the analogies separate, these would be the unsaved sheep. Judgment against the deceitful shepherds and the sheep who are not sheep of his fold. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. So he's basically speaking against those who have made his children eat the foul stuff, not honoured his children. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you were pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David. Now you've got to remember, this is written a long time after David died. So how is my servant David going to feed these sheep? Through the son of David. Through Jesus, who in John 10, as we're studying, is now on the earth. So as soon as Jesus starts talking about I'm the good shepherd, their minds would be thinking Ezekiel 34, the son of David. He's claiming to be the son of David, because David is the one who's going to be this good shepherd. So my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Not what sheep can do right now, but this is speaking of a time to come and speaking of something Jesus prepared the earth for when he came. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield up their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord when I have spoken the bands from their yoke. When I have broken the bands from their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and they are the house of Israel. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord. You are my flock, the flocks of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Wonderful passage of scripture that I think Jesus was waking them up to when he said, these people that jump over the wall, these thieves and robbers, you want nothing to do with them. I am the good shepherd. Just as of interest, I can't remember the actual words, but there are three words for good in Greek. There's one that means good in the sense of sound, you know, it's good, It's sound. He's good. He's a sound. He's a good worker. Would use that word. There's good in terms of quality. It's a really good quality coat, kind of good. And then there's the word they use here, which actually means excellent or beautiful. And it's very rarely used, but it's used here. So what's being said here is, I am the beautiful shepherd. I am the excellent shepherd. I'm the shepherd to end all shepherds, if you see what I mean. I am the exemplar shepherd. It doesn't just mean good. It means incredible. It means, wow, that good is what it means. I run out of English words to describe it. But Jesus here is either telling the truth or he's simply boasting. I would venture to suggest he's telling the truth. I am a shepherd like no other. You'll never meet another shepherd like me. I'm the only one, really. I'm the excellent shepherd. So we've read in the first half of the chapter about the irresponsible hirelings and what they're doing. And notice there's a lot of money involved in that. They're feeding themselves. They're taking the fat. They're doing everything for themselves. They're not even feeding the flock. They're happy for the flock to die and go hungry. Contrasted with the good shepherd who intends to come and seek out his own sheep and rescue them or save them from this mess. And it becomes, the whole thing becomes very salvific, if you like. So my what I would suggest to you is that what Jesus is doing in John 10 is a fulfillment of what's prophesied in Ezekiel 34. That's what he's aligning himself with. Now, if you look at the language, when Jesus says, I am the shepherd, the beautiful shepherd, the Greek here says, I am the shepherd, the good one. I am the shepherd, the excellent one, or the beautiful one. And as far as I understand it, it's a Greek way of adding extra emphasis. It's not, I guess it's a bit like me saying by profession, I'm a health and safety professional. And I could say I'm a good health and safety professional. Or I could say I'm a health and safety professional, a really good one. And it emphasizes the goodness. It emphasizes the capability. It emphasizes the uniqueness. So the shepherds so called, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they are contrasted as hirelings. So let's go back to John 10. We seem to have been away from John 10 for a long time, but we've been doing other useful things, haven't we? So most assuredly, starting from verse 1, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. The contrast is with these people who are trying to shepherd the flock some other way other than through Messiah. They're thieves and they're robbers. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now Jesus has come. He's nailed his colours to the mast. He's come boldly and openly and he has said, I am God in human flesh. I am equal with God. I am the Messiah. I am the good shepherd. I'm the one and I've proved it to you. There's nothing hidden with Jesus. He's put himself out there with lots and lots of proof and been rejected by these leaders who should be recognizing him. Verse 4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. Now, of course, the Pharisees are driving the sheep. Jesus is leading the sheep. He's going to them all the time and saying, look, you can check me out. I've done the signs. I arrived on time. I was born in the right place. I was born of a virgin. I did all these things that you expect Messiah to do. And he leads them out. He doesn't drive them out. They always have a choice as to whether they follow him or not. But he does make following them an attractive proposition. He makes following him an attractive proposition. So then, once the sheep are his, verse 5, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee, for they are not known, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. So Jesus used this illustration. They didn't understand what he was talking about, but nevertheless, it speaks a lot to us that once we know his voice, we're not going to follow some other voice. Verse 7. Most assuredly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. And of course, they would have understood that from everything that we've talked about. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. So he's not only disparaging this lot who came before him and told everybody they were the shepherds, but in fact were deceitful shepherds. But he's saying everybody before that too, that put themselves up on that pedestal, was nothing but a thief or a robber. And when he says the sheep did not hear them, this is my interpretation of that, which may not be right, but it didn't result in any salvation. It didn't put them in a safe fold. It didn't have any effect. They didn't benefit from the voices that were clamoring. They didn't go anywhere because of it. They remained scattered, if you like. Difficult that, though. I'm not quite sure where to take that. But then he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So clearly, he's referring to salvation. And clearly, he's saying the only way to salvation is through him. Now, that, of course, is something we Christians are often condemned for, is even beginning to suggest that that Jesus is the only way. But he is the only way, and he said he was the only way, so he was either lying or he's the only way. We shouldn't apologize for it. It's just the truth. In verse 10, he talks about the motive of the thief. The thief comes but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's the reason the thief comes. No other reason. I want to kill you, steal, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life. And of course, he's talking to people who are alive, but he's saying, I want you to have life. Therefore, this must mean eternal life. All right? My sheep will never die. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And this is speaking of his crucifixion to come. You know, unlike this lot who want to fleece you, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I will fight the lion and the bear for you. All right? No one's going to get past my defenses. Once you're mine forever. The hireling would do exactly what I would do when the wolf comes. Oh dear, it's a wolf. Have a sheep. Unless I happen to have a rifle. But, to grapple with the wolf or the bear or the lion with my bare hands, I probably would lack the courage to do that if I'm honest. Unless I really love the sheep. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I'm the beautiful shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Yes. A hireling is just a hired hand. Because he won't lay down his life for the sheep. He's not necessarily saying he won't be any good. What he's saying is he doesn't really give a damn. He doesn't care enough to die for the sheep. All right, he's taking a wage. The sheep aren't his. Right? So there's this, I'll pay you 100 quid a day to look after my sheep. Actually, fighting a bear is not worth 100 quid a day. So, do you see what I mean? It's a different level. It's a bit like the way you feel about your own children. All right? You'd lay down your life for your own children. It would be unusual, though not impossible, for you to lay down your life for somebody else's. It's that kind of thinking. You're just a hireling. You're just taking a wage. You're more likely to run away when trouble comes. But Jesus in verse 15 says he lays down his life for the sheep. And then he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. Now, my interpretation of this, and most people's interpretation of this, seems to be that the other fold, because he's dealing with Israel, the other fold is the Gentile church. I know of no other interpretation, and that's the one I take. But it isn't explicit here. However, it does seem that as we study the rest of Scripture, and particularly Revelation, we finish up with these two brides of God, the church and Israel. So, what this should speak to us of is an insane kind of love for the sheep. And I use the word insane advisedly. I'm not suggesting that Jesus was insane. What I'm saying is that love to this extent is an insane love, isn't it? You're in danger. I love you so much that I will put myself in your place and die instead. It's not logically defensible, but love goes beyond logic. And when love is so intense that someone's prepared to die for you, that greater love has no man than he should lay down his life for his brother. The parable of the lost sheep. It's in Matthew 18, I think, or Luke 15. Is kind of a bit... why would you leave 100 sheep, go find the one, and then carry it home? I mean, it's got four perfectly good legs, hasn't it? You would only do it because you love the sheep. And I'm not going to risk losing you again, so I'll carry you home. Now you could put it on a lead, a piece of rope. It doesn't need you to carry it home. Jesus goes beyond just meeting our needs. And when he then speaks of, in verse 16, of the other sheep, not of this fold, he's addressing the Jews, but the other flock, I believe, is the Gentiles. And we'll just turn to Ephesians 2. And verse 18, verses 11 to 18. And I think it kind of confirms the thinking. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now he's speaking this to a Gentile church, a Greek church. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And I think this is going back to John 10. It finishes with this shepherd, this fact that both flocks will have one shepherd. Now, I'm going to finish with a comment about Calvinistic interpretation of this passage, because I believe it to be an error worth just a few considerations. I've heard Calvinists teach on this, and they always say this speaks of God's irresistible grace. When he calls the sheep, they can't resist. They come out of the world to him because he's already made himself known to them. And this is their thinking of people getting regenerated before they finally come to believe and get saved if you like, they get saved first. They don't get saved because they believe. They get saved to enable them to believe. That is the thinking. And in their view, this passage speaks of the unsaved being called to salvation. I don't believe that to be true. I think this passage speaks of the saved being shepherded by their shepherd. They already know the name of the shepherd. They already understand and hear the voice of the shepherd. They recognize him. They already know him. That's the whole point of the shepherd analogy, is that the sheep respond to the one they know and won't respond to anybody else. This is not compulsion. This is people who the shepherd has trained. So they've been discipled. So to me, this passage refers to those who are saved already. They know him. They know his voice. Just like those sheep, they would expect his arrival and be awaiting his call. When sun rises, they'd be looking around for him because they know to whom they belong. So it speaks of God's eternal protection of those who are already his by faith, not of the irresistible nature of grace that calls them out of darkness into light. And in verse 27 of John, which we'll come to next week, we've got that promise. They will never perish. They will never be snatched away. So I make that point, and if you want to talk to me about that, feel free. But it's an important thing that it's amazing the manipulation that goes on when Calvinists are trying to make a point on Scripture. And it's important to know where the errors lie. And this is one place where I've heard otherwise very, very good teachers, one of whom is John MacArthur, teach on this, and he teaches this as irresistible grace, and I think he's mistaken. So should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage and for the certain knowledge that we are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture, the sheep of your hand, that in your fold we are safe, that no one can snatch us out of your hand. Father, let our faith be lifted and confirmed, and let our thanksgiving bubble out of our hearts for the place that you've given us in the great scheme of things, where we know our Master's voice. And that when you call, we're already looking out for you and already awaiting your arrival. Father, thank you for a wonderful salvation upon which we can utterly depend. And thank you for saving us. And for coming and seeking out your own sheep. For coming and saving your own sheep. And not leaving us to the hirelings. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.